Another great opportunity we have to come together and to serve Christ in a manner such as this, in an assembly where we can look into His will and seek to make application in our own lives. It's great. I want to join in with Ty and welcome our visitors with us this evening. And something I've been forgetting to say for several lessons was that Nathan and Sarah Mayberry extends their regards to the brethren here. They used to be members here long ago. I met them this last trip down to Kentucky, spent the Sunday evening with them, and got to see their beautiful growing family, and they send their regards to you, and appreciate them very much. This morning we talked about the family, going through the book of Genesis and coming to the section of Scripture that deals with the family as it was given. In the beginning, the family is seen in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through chapter 2, verse 25, where we can get many lessons and meaning of and a definition of what the family itself is. But I want to appreciate, you know, how the New Testament is so tied into the teaching of Genesis. We mentioned this morning where Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and Ephesians chapter 5. And here we see in Mark chapter 10, Jesus answering his opponents who were given to flippant divorce and seeking to justify that, saying Moses permitted it, Moses commanded it. And Jesus says, no, that was from the hardness of your hearts, verse 5 and verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. The fact that he made mankind male and female necessarily implies that they are not there to come together and they are not to depart. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate, or let not man separate. Because God has joined these two together, because they are now bound together, do not separate, do not put away, do not divide. Our country needs to learn this today, as divorce continues to plague a nation. But we need to appreciate that marriage is for life. There's seriousness, a level of seriousness that must be taken as we enter into such a contract. Marriage is designed to make man and woman better. Jesus not only consented with marriage and agreed to it as we understand it from Genesis, but he even attended a wedding in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 2, at that wedding, he took water, which itself is good, and he turned it into that which is very good, non-alcoholic wine, by which they could drink and by which they could enjoy that. And that symbolizes what marriage itself is, that where there are two, when they become one, that's a better state for them as well. And Jesus honored marriage by going to that wedding. We mentioned this morning that animals do not have the capacity to marry. Animals cannot celebrate marriage any more than they can enter into one. Marriage is given for mankind. It's a holy and legal yet loving commitment that is bound by God upon two individuals, a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve, whereby they will pledge to live in an honorable way to one another until death parts them. Animals do not understand this concept. I'm not even sure that animals understand that they're going to die, let alone the fact of all that's involved and what goes on with marriage, with all of that. Animals lack that rational nature. Now, the reason I bring this up is because of a statement that's made in 2 Peter. If you turn your Bibles there, 2 Peter chapter 2, and we are called to be reasonable and rational individuals. Man was made to be a reasonable being, and he is to live with reason, curbing his natural tendencies or else he will be like, he will live like the animals in that regard. The Apostle Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 2, he addresses spots in the feast of God. And I want you to answer this question. Who are those that make spots on the bride of Christ, on the church? In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might, we mentioned this morning how we were made lower than the angels, a little lower than the angels. And here, angels, greater in power and might, do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these who are given to walk according to the flesh, these who are given to lust over reason, these who are presumptuous, these who are self-willed, these, verse 12, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Like natural brute beasts, these folks are living, though they are to be called out of unholiness and called out of sin, yet they are governed not by reason, not by rationale, but by natural appetite and self-will, and they have within their wake will perish in their own corruption. In verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. The more we behave like natural brute beasts, the more we behave as animals, we are in fact carving out a life that is filled with self-deception. Verse 13. The self-willed individual is ironically the self-deluded individual. That's what the Apostle Paul is making here. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. If we are mere animals, there's no such thing as adultery. Animals cannot commit adultery. Adultery is a law given to those who are governed by reason and intellect and understanding. Those who are to be, those who are made and are to live and conduct themselves as the image of God would have them. As we mentioned this morning, because we are made in His image, we are governed by reason, and we are held accountable as free moral agents. These people here, however, are throwing reason out the window, and by self-will and self-deception have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. It really does matter. Marriage matters. Sexual relationship outside of marriage is considered fornication, is considered sin. It's not considered holy. Marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. So, fornication, homosexuality, adultery, they are all actions that are based outside of man's reasoning nature, and they stem from walking in the flesh and self-will. Hence, like natural brute beasts, they are. How does God look at you and me? As sons of Adam, children of God, walking in the way that is right, upholding a moral compass for others to see, or are we governed by natural tendency? You can see the difference between a man who is governed by natural tendency and the mockery that he makes of marriage versus the man who is governed by God and treats his wife and is willing not to perish with harlots in a saloon of sorts,
But he is going to, if die for the one person that he loves, for his wife. You can see the difference between the two courses, can't you? And so we see in Genesis this want of woman subtly hinted in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that he makes them male and female, he created them. But woman, like man, is made in the image of God. And we see in chapter 2 that, and this is a good point that Tyler brought out when he performed the wedding for Kyle and Rachel, was that the fact that, here in Genesis, when everything and every day ends with that which is good, day 6 cannot end not only with it being good, but it cannot end with it being very good until the creation of woman. In chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But," what does it say? "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." In everything that passes before him, there is nothing there that is considered a helper, a help, literally, a help that is comparable to Adam. That's a model that is given here for you and me to learn from. And so it was not until we read, and Genesis 2 is simply giving us more description of what went on in Genesis chapter 1. But as we continue to read to remedy this issue, that there, for Adam to see truly there is nothing out there that is comparable to you, there's nothing that's going to help you, we see God's remedy in verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam." Now wait a second here, a deep sleep. This is not Adam going to bed and now hence he wakes up and it's the seventh day. This is still the sixth day. And during the sixth day, when you reconcile Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God places, if you will, a divine anesthetic upon Adam, makes him fall asleep, and performs the very first operation ever, where it says he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And it was only after this creation, where Eve was built from his side, that God pronounces everything is very good. It was not good prior to her creation, but it was good, in fact, very good afterwards. Now that very good, that good that is mentioned here in Genesis 1, verse 31, is pleasant. But it was after her creation that God pronounces it exceedingly pleasant, exceedingly good. Again, America needs to return to the foundations. The church needs to return to the foundations where we will appreciate God's choice and stop this foolishness of kicking against the system that God himself has designed and begin to appreciate woman for who she is and for what she is. We need to go in that direction as a people. The further we walk away from that, you might as well as march on toward Islam, where women are crushed and trampled over and seen no more or very little more than a piece of property. And when we return back to the Bible, the Word of God, not the Word of man, then we see just how God remedies man. We see the weakness of man, and God's solution for man was not by creating another man or creating another animal in which he could have fun with, but was creating a helper comparable to him. Hence, Genesis teaches us the want and the need of woman. What can we learn from this? What are some just hard,
driven down, you know, definite points that we can learn from this Genesis record? And I believe I have 9. Number one, you know, as you think about what we can learn,
let us appreciate fundamentally here that man and woman, male and female, man and woman, are connected historically. In the passage that was read to us, he takes from man's side, from his side, not from the dirt, not from another animal, not from a tree, not out of nothing, but he creates from this man's side a woman that he gives to the man. And then we read where Adam says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called woman." It seems almost like this is man with a womb. She is my likeness. She is my comparable. She is my helper. She is made of bone of my bones. She is a part of me. So historically, their point of origin, woman's point of origin, comes out from the side of man. That does not mean that man has one less rib than what Adam would have today. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that God elevated woman here by building her out of man for a purpose, for a reason. What is that? What are these? What are these reasons? Well, let's keep walking. Man needs a woman. Woman needs man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, you know, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her," he presents her to the man. This parallels, by the way, what Jesus will do with the church. He built the church from the sight and life of Christ, from his death, his deep sleep. The church was able to be purchased. And again, we have a presentation found in Corinthians and Ephesians where the church will be presented to him, the bridegroom, when he comes again. And away into eternity we go. This is a foreshadowing of what God himself would do with Jesus and the church. But here this woman is made not to be independent of man, but to be dependent upon man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 8, and you might want to keep your marker there just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 8, says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." The only time when verse 8 was true was during the creation of Eve from the side of man. That's it. That's the only time that was ever true. That's the point of origin of woman's creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, woman from man validates the Genesis chapter 2 record. Here is an apostle affirming what Genesis chapter 2 teaches. But we would also say that man needs woman. "For it was not good that man should be alone. And so what is it that God makes? He makes woman." And if you're in 1 Corinthians 11, you just go down to verse 9 where it says, "Nor was man created for woman, but woman for the man." That means man needed the woman, doesn't it? If she was created for him, that means man needed her, right? And then what do you read in verse 11? "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man," you know, you could put i.e. Adam and Eve from Adam, "even so man also comes through woman." That is, through the natural process in which God has laid down and put in place that he shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, and children bearing will naturally come out of that. And so man, you know, comes through the woman. He is continually being maintained, if you will. "For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God," verse 12. So Man and woman are connected historically in their creation. This is not the sexes evolved. This is God specially designed man from the dust of the ground, and then he specifically built Eve from Adam's side. And we see that woman needs man. We see that man needs woman. We also see that woman is the helper for man. I don't know how you ladies look at that verse. What do you look at that? You know, a helpmeet, as the King James Version says, for the man. You know, when I look at this Genesis chapter 2, 18 and 22, I see that everything else under the sun was insufficient for man. That's what I see. I also see that man is lacking something that he needs. And I see that the form of woman was made to become the help for the man. Now, God knows that man needs help. I can silently hear the amens from the ladies, but you know what I mean. Man definitely needs help. And God knew that. And so God's solution is he makes woman to provide that. But how is it that you as a woman look at that role as a helper rather than a hinderer? As one who props up and boasts, one who honors versus one who destroys. You know, for every Abigail of Scripture, there, you know, is a Delilah. For every Phoebe who is a helper of many, there can also be a Jezebel who is a destroyer of many. So how is it that you look at that as a helper? Now, I want you to appreciate something about the very language of God. Because God uses a term here regarding woman that God almost exclusively uses of himself in Scripture. The term helper here is found twice regarding woman. And it's found 16 times directly referring to God himself as our helper in Scripture. The same word. And here's one little sampling of many. In Psalm 33, in verse 20, and I'm again using the New King James Version, but in Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our, there's that Genesis chapter 2 word that's used of woman. He is our help and our shield. I've only found, other than woman, about three other times in all of the Bible that this word is not used of God. It's almost exclusively used of God. Yet God has made you in such a way to become that, to take on that role of helper, of which God is for us, generally speaking. He is our helper. He's our strength. He's our shield. And that's the role that God has put for you. And you, and only you, can fill that role as a woman. Marriage is also between one man and one woman. Genesis chapter 2 teaches that he created one single solitary man from the dirt, blew into his breath, and to his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And from his side he built Eve, woman, who, according to Genesis chapter 1, is made also in the image of God. And so, this defines to us what marriage is. It is one single man to one single woman. And that's how God defines it. The family begins with two. And it doesn't grow, as far as marriage is concerned, to three and four and five and six. But it's one man to one woman. There is no authority from the creation that Jesus made for one man to marry more than one woman. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, verse 8, the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. His apostle in Ephesians 5:23 talks about the singularity as well as the two, verse 31, shall become one flesh.
flesh. Marriage is between one man and one woman. If a man or women lack this governor, this governor of reason and self-control, if he walks by the natural impulse of an animal-like tendency, then yeah, you can justify as many women as you want. But you're bringing only damnation to your own soul as well as those that you're involved in. Jesus Christ did not come to earth to build thousands of different churches. He came to build one church in the universal sense, of which is his bride. And there's one Savior and there's one body. There's one head, there's one body. There's not one head with multiple bodies, but just one. The two. In a context that Paul is talking about Jesus and the church, he says, the two shall become one flesh. He says, I speak to you a mystery. This is concerning Christ and the church. And we need to appreciate that number that defines marriage. Let us also take note that marriage is the training ground for children. As we mentioned this morning, Malachi asked that question, why does he make them one? Why one? Why do they become one? Is the idea here in Malachi 2 verse 15. And the answer is clearly given from Scripture, because he, that is God, seeks godly offspring. Not that he just wants procreation of mankind. It's not to keep the species alive as it is with the animals. It is to have godly children. Godly children. This is why marriage is given to mankind and not to animals, because we are to seek and create and build within the home children of faith who will then grow of age, marry, and build a family by which they will raise children of faith who will then grow up and marry, and it continues to propagate itself that way. Number seven, marriage is the training ground for parents. It's the training ground for parents. You know, the woman is called to submit and revere her man. In Ephesians chapter 5, as he talks about the Genesis record, he then makes this application to the woman in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is a training ground for the woman to show reverence to her man. Marriage is the training ground for the man to learn to love his wife more than himself. And often we as males are self-centered, self-willed. Marriage is a ground where we begin to prove ourselves as not being so absorbed with self, but rather absorbed with another, to sacrifice for her as Jesus himself does in this Ephesians chapter 5 for the church. There is that meek spirit that is to grow in marriage, not become embittered. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and Colby led a great Bible class on this, I think it was you, when we were talking about modesty and such, and to the young people that showed up at Jim's place on Tuesday. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about, you know, where your inner beauty is and your chastity of fear in verse 2. And verse 4, it talks about the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. God looks at that as something that is very, very exceedingly precious in his view as the Creator. That's something that pleases him. Holy women of old adorned themselves this way, verse 5. He also talks about men in verse 7. The husband is to dwell with his wife. How? Not by the excuse that I cannot understand women, but to understand her. Dwell with them. Husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Not viewing marriage as a ball and chain that now all the good days are over with, but he says, as he continues here, to give honor to the wife.
As we sang this morning, which is a psalm based on the principles of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, her husband rises up and praises her. Her children praise her. The man is to honor his wife that way. Marriage is a training ground where we can perfect the art of what it means to bear your cross, to bite your lip, and to give honor to another. Marriage becomes that training ground, not only for children, but for me, for you. You know, the man is called here to do that, something that is in your control. Marriage allows us to learn God's wisdom. In the bringing up of parents, I'm sorry, the bringing up of children, parents learn sacrifice, don't they? You bring up children, you learn sacrifice. It might begin when they're new, when they're first and freshly born. You begin to learn sacrifice, as women do, even in child labor. But when you get up in the middle of the night, you begin to learn, when you hear the cry, you begin to learn of that nurturing love that puts yourself away and puts the needs of another in front of you. Yes, you need sleep. Yes, you need it. But you recognize here within this child, he or she needs something now. And so that sacrifice is already beginning to be learned even in those early days. As the children grow, you learn to sacrifice in presenting them and giving them the love and the nurture and the education that they need, to provide for them the food and the sustenance that they need to grow. As they grow into their teenage years, you also continue that sacrifice, that their problems are big. They may not be big to you, but the things that they are struggling with can be like mountains to them, and it's your job to step out of your self-interest and to pulverize those mountains, to give them clarity. And those, you learn sacrifice when your children are out and you worry about them. You are concerned with their safety. Marriage is a training ground. You know, the overseers of the church, God's wisdom is seen in the fact that the overseers of the church are those who have successfully brought up a family, a bishop. 1 Peter 3, verse 2. Then must be blameless the husband of one wife, not the husband of no wives or two wives or three wives, but the husband of a wife. He must have one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. You know, most of these words that describe this man have within it the self-sacrificial man. Teaching itself is a sacrifice. And here he is to be able to teach. Hospitality is a sacrifice. You know, being sober-minded, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If he can't prove himself in the training ground of the family, then he cannot be fit for the taking care of the church, which is a composite of multiple families, right? It's even more complex than the family itself. Got all different kinds of minds at work there in different scenarios that are at play. The history of Roman Catholicism has proven itself very erroneous in the idea of having their bishops and their priests and their cardinals and all the other hierarchy there as being unmarried men. They themselves have proven the truth of 1 Timothy chapter 3. They themselves, with their sexual scandals, their pedophilia, and all of the corruption that is within this area, has proven itself the reason why bishops must be married men. And when you take from a group of men that never experienced marriage and you place them in an overseeing position, you're violating not only Scripture explicitly, but you're violating the wisdom of Scripture, which results in corruption.
Now, why they did that, I don't know.
I actually heard one Catholic say why they did that, and that was to save money on
how much they'd have to pay their preachers, because if he's not married, you don't have to pay him as much. I never thought of that till I heard Sean Hannity say that. You know, but it kind of makes sense. And here he is, a Catholic, saying that's not a Jesus law. I think it's refreshing to hear another Catholic, I was previously not totally practicing Catholicism, but that's what we were, and that's what we boasted about. And it's refreshing to hear some people say, hey, this isn't a Jesus law. This is a tradition law, a church law that you created, not what Jesus created. And look what it's gotten you. Look where it has gotten you.
And so you think about these things. Marriage is a training ground. God hates divorce. The Bible uses the term divorce. We keep it in mind that he's not referring here necessarily implying lawyers and civil courts and all of that, though that can imply it in our day. He's talking about the sending away of a person, cutting her off. God hates that. No longer having her as your wife. God hates it, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It covers one's garments with violence. It's a, you know, as divorce goes up, violence is going to go up. As the home itself is pulverized and destroyed, the society itself will crumble. As the family unit is on the pathway to ruin, so the culture in which it stands is headed toward ruin. God hates divorce. And so should we. So should we. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Fornication, number 9, is a violation of the marriage bond. Now, Jesus has the Genesis chapter 2 backdrop in his mind as he teaches that fornication is sin. And Genesis doesn't explicitly teach that there is a violation of sexual consequence here, but I think it implies it. When the two become one flesh, you leave off a third party. You're not supposed to go there. You're supposed to stay with the two. And so Jesus makes this application in a very explicit way. He says, I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Where is sin here? Well, obviously fornication is sin. We get that. But also when you put a spouse away and you marry, just take that clause out for a moment. When you put your spouse away and you remarry, you commit sin, adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. So the one that's sent away, when she remarries, see how much wreckage, see how much damage you're doing when you put your wife away, and then when she goes out and marries somebody else, now they're in sin also. And that's a law that Jesus says, and that's a law that stands. This is a Jesus law. This is not a tradition law. This is what is true. Now, when fornication exists, when that exception is there, where it actually is a reality within that marriage, whosoever shall put away his wife for fornication and shall marry another, then he does not commit adultery, is the teaching of the scripture. He does not do it. She's committing it. She committed it, or he committed it when she was, or he was involved sexually with another person. But the person that's innocent in this text is not committing adultery when he remarries, because he put her away for sexually violating that bed that is holy. Jesus recognizes that.
Man needs to recognize that as well.
No wonder. We read in scriptures like this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. They can be forgiven if they'll repent. They'll begin to live a life of holiness and purity. But it's going to take repentance on their part to do that. As we
think about the two lessons today and summarizing it. We mentioned that we are made in the image of God, therefore we are accountable moral agents. Because you were given a spirit, you are a threefold dynamic creation where you are given a body, but then you are given an animated quality. Sometimes that's referred to as a soul in Scripture. And number three, you are also given an extension by which you are in the likeness or image of God, which is a spirit, also sometimes referred to as a soul in Scripture. But because you have that threefoldness, and because you are made in His image, you are accountable to God for your decisions, for your choices, for your marriage, for your self-control or lack thereof. And we mentioned from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after he talks about the Spirit, and after he talks about the Spirit goes back up to God, how he says that God will bring every work into judgment. We are held accountable for our actions. Animals are not. They don't have a moral compass. They can't commit fornication if they wanted to, because there's no law against that. They do simply what God placed as instinct within them, and that is what they do. But we, made in the image of God, we have reason and intellect to govern our ways. Because we are not animals, we do not marry. Marriage is an intellectual, emotional, moral, and honorable place that exists only between a man and a woman. That's the law of God. That's not the law that man can change. He can try to change it, but that's not going to change it. Subduing the earth, as we studied this morning in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, was never independent from the act of marriage. They were to multiply and fill the earth in order to subdue it, but God gave that moral governing law between a man and his wife, leaving mother and father and being joined to create its own unit, its own individual unit of a husband and wife. Marriage was the only authorized way for man to fill the earth. And since God created marriage, we should enter it reverently and intelligently. Marriage is obviously a very important factor for man. Genesis defines marriage to us. It helps us understand our position in the creation. It helps us understand our position to the other sex. It helps us understand our roles and our responsibilities. And when man attacks marriage, when he seeks to redefine marriage, when he seeks to supplant the family unit as God designed it, he himself is not only destroying the family, and we ourselves do that when we destroy our families through fornication or reckless divorce, but we also bring havoc upon our own country and society when we bust and break it down. But listen to me. The Bible's message is redemption. We all make sinful decisions. We've all done that. And none of us here would ever claim to have walked perfectly with the law of God. We have violated God's law, and we have all equally stood in need of the blood of Jesus Christ. And redemption is there. Prevention is obviously less costly, but redemption is there so that we can be saved, so that we can be redeemed from those past conflicts, those past failures. That debt can be erased. God wipes it clean, so that we can now rise up and we can walk in newness of life. I mentioned to a couple people recently of this man that I met in Shepherdsville, Kentucky. And this was a man, a basketball player, member of the church at Hebron Lane. And he's 40 years old. He says, "I'm not nearly as nimble as I used to be, but I can still dunk it." But you know what? He told me his life story in a brief nutshell. And for him, he met this woman who was a member of, who became a member of the church. And as she went to services, he wanted nothing to do with the church, nothing. He decided he's going to live his course in a very brute beast-like
So he committed adultery on her. He condemned the church, and he continually wore her down. And after about 8 years, this woman eventually left the Lord's church. He made her life miserable. And she finally said, I don't want to do with you or the church. That's the spirit that she gained out of that relationship. Then he came to his senses. He said, okay, I see that this course is going nowhere. I'm going to go to this church, and I'm going to talk with them, and I'm going to prove just how fraudulent they are, like all the other churches that exist. The difference was he walked into the Lord's church where Ron Halbrick and Connie Adams and others, and he thought he could actually debate these guys and beat them up over reason. Well, he ended up learning the gospel, and Ron Halbrick told him, if you're here only to save your marriage, if you're here only to try to win your wife back, you're here for the wrong reasons. And you better not be here for just that. He goes, I'm not here for that. I'm actually now a believer, and I want to obey Christ, and I've lived a life of just terrible decision after decision after decision. And here he is today with three beautiful children that he, as a single parent, is bringing as often as he can, as often as she will let him, to services, and how it has reversed. Now she's living with another man. He had committed adultery on her, but she is now living with another man, away from the church. And he said, Brother Wallace, do not pray that we will get married again. Pray that she will come to her senses and come back to the church of Christ. He has the order in perspective there. It's not just so that we can come back together. He goes, I'm going to wait for her the rest of my life. She waited for me and tried to get me to come to the church for nine years. I'm going to be sitting here waiting for her, praying for her if she'll ever take me back. That's commitment. Now, redemption, he has found redemption, but he also found the costliness of his error as well. But I have to just totally salute the man that he's willing to stand with Jesus in a very hard situation. Where are you tonight? Can you become the man that God wants you to be? Can you become the woman that God wants you to be? Maybe you have sin in your life. You can be forgiven of that sin. Don't live in the past like some people want to do. They always want to live in the past. Look at all the failures you did. Look at all the failures I did. Don't do that. Redemption is about forgiveness. Move and grow out of that rut. Present the future. Present the present and the future with what you have. As I live, let it be for Christ. You're subject to the invitation. Will you be baptized tonight? Will you be baptized tonight? If you've not been baptized, will you be baptized tonight for the remission of sins? If you have sin in your life that you need the prayers of the saints of, can we pray for you tonight? Please come as together we stand.